Glad we could all be here this morning. We're studying from Proverbs chapter 12 in our Wisdom from God study. What I'd like to do is read through Proverbs 12 and get our minds back into where we are in the wisdom books. And then we'll go back and we left off on question number 32. Let me go ahead and get that. Here we go. So we can see where we are. Question 32 is, who cares for his beast? So we'll get to that in a minute. But let's go ahead and read through Proverbs 12. I'm reading from the New American Standard, 1995. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. That is Proverbs 12. And now we're going to zoom in on question number 32, which says, who cares for his beast? That is from verse 10 that we just read. The answer, of course, the simple answer is easy. Question is, who cares for his beasts? And the verse answers it. So, anybody?
The righteous man.
The righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, is the way the New American Standard reads. That's Proverbs 12:10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. We started talking about this last week. I want to go ahead and look at the last verse we looked at, or we were studying from, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Is in the midst of the law of Moses being given and all the statutes and regulations that come with it. Proverbs 25, verse 4 is very short. And it comes right after, well, I'll start in verse 1. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It's interesting that that just sort of drops right after this part about being compassionate to somebody who deserves punishment. It says, here's a guy who he deserves a beating. But it says 40. You got to stop at 40. Why? So your brother's not degraded. Well, that's why they always gave him 39. I don't know exactly where that tradition started, but might have been right here. But the idea of 39 stripes and wasn't the what Paul said that he was given was 39 stripes. 40 less one, or however it's worded that way. But 39 stripes was why men were punished, but not 40, because the law said no more than 40, so they stopped before they got to 40 just to make sure. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about verse 4, which says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Well, here's an animal who's working for you. You know, I've never been a farmer, so I don't really know, you know, threshing. What I'm picturing is an ox going around in a circle with the grinding mill. You've also got oxes out in the field that are plowing for you. But what this says is don't muzzle him while he's threshing. In other words, let him eat. Now, the applicable verse in the New Testament that we see to this is not talking about oxes. It's talking about people. And let's take a look over at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about the right of a preacher to be paid. It's a paid position. If you make your living preaching the gospel, you have the right to be paid. And that's the point that he's making here. Now, he didn't accept anything from the church in Corinth. He was being paid by some other churches, including Philadelphia. But we see here in, beginning in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So I know it's a little bit of a stretch from what's written in Proverbs, but the same idea is that we don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. We don't hold back pay from somebody who's preaching the gospel. We don't have a full-time preacher here. If we did, he'd be on the payroll. Yes.
I saw a thresher once at a tractor show, and what you're talking about is where they grind it and remove the bran from the outer part. But the threshing is where you get the grain off of the stalk, and so they, by hand, literally, you take it and you beat it, and they pulse on. But it says an improvement on this, as the quantity further increased with the practice of the ancient Egyptians, and presumably others, of spreading out the loosened sheath on a circular enclosure of hard ground. You know, we read about the threshing floor.
Yeah, the threshing floor.
And driving oxen, sheep, or other animals round and round over it so as to tread out the grain. This enclosure was placed on an elevated piece of ground so that when straw was removed, the wind blew away the chaff, the bits, and left the grain. And so if you have animals treading over it, they're going to want to maybe stop and have and eat some of it. And so it's saying, if they're working, let them partake.
Yeah, so don't put a muzzle over them so that they can't eat while they're doing that. Yeah.
It's a lot of topic, but that's interesting.
Like I said, it's a reference that we go to, but as we're studying from Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. He's talking about compassion. You know, you mentioned last week too that one of the I forgot how you phrased it, but I can't remember how you phrased it. It was talking about children who are cruel to animals grow up to be criminals.
There's a sort of a trifecta of like a sociopath. Cruel to animals, setting fires, and somebody else mentioned the third one. But it's three things you see in a child who like.
Yeah, little kids who are cruel to animals and set fires, and whatever the third one is, the trifecta of this kid's heading for jail. You know, that's just, it's a generalization, but I mean, it's a fact of life, the way it is. But what this is talking about is, we should not be cruel to animals, and whether they're pets or whether they're working for us. You know, I don't know if there's any farmers in this room, if we have animals working for us. We have pets, but it doesn't specify here. It just says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. So yes, we have pets, and I'm going to be compassionate to my pets. And I don't starve them, and I don't leave them out in the cold, and you know, make sure that they're taken care of. But then the contrast, and that's what Proverbs is all about, the contrast. Proverbs, that same verse finishes with, even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. That's an interesting contrast, because compassion and cruelty are two different things, and it's in one sentence. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. Even when if a wicked man is trying to show compassion, even that's cruel. So, I'd like to check out a couple of parallel passages. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. This is in line with what we read in 1 Corinthians. It's a parallel passage to that, really. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. What this is telling us is not only are we supposed to pay preachers, but we're supposed to pay elders. That's what it says. They're worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. More on the compassion on animals over in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 9. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 9. This is Jesus. It says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. It's just an interesting passage where Jesus is pointing out that it would be expected for you to pull your sheep out of the pit if he falls, no matter what day it is. And of course, in this case, he's making a point. Because they're saying that, you know, he's sinning by healing on the Sabbath. But I thought it was a good parallel passage to show that compassion for our animals is expected. It's not something that's a rarity. It's expected. God expects us to be compassionate for our animals. Luke 14, verse 5. Luke chapter 14. It's the same point. where Jesus is talking to the lawyers that are trying to trick him. But in verse 5, it says, "And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Interesting that he said a son or an ox. You know, yes.
American Standard simply says have an ass or an ox.
Oh, doesn't say son.
Nope.
Interesting. That is interesting. Have to do a word study on that. But yes.
And go back to Luke 13.
Luke 13? What verse?
Talking about.
What verse?
15. 13:15? Talking about taking care of your animals.
Hmm.
On the Sabbath.
But the Lord answered and said to him, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" So, and of course he's making the point that they care more about their animals than they do about people. Because he says, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said this, and all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. As he's performing miracles, he's explaining, you people don't even care about your own people. You care more about your animals than you do about people. But anyway, the point that we're making in Proverbs, the point that the wisdom writer is saying, is be compassionate toward our animals. So is anything else that anybody wants to throw in for this? Go ahead, Linda. I know you got something else.
Well, I had a couple of things.
Okay.
I picked an example of Rebecca in Genesis 24.
Genesis 24.
And it is where that the servant went to try and find a wife for Isaac. And he asked the Lord to show him a sign of who this person could be. And he said, if I ask it for water, if she will say, I will, here's for you, and I will do for your camels as well.
Yeah.
And so we're talking about her showing compassion, not just for the serpent, but for the animals, because he had 10 camels with him. That was not just a, oh, here's a little cup of water for each one of them. She had to draw and put in a trough for them.
Right.
So, to me, that, you know, if you think about it, that shows her, her, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not on there. It's Genesis 24.
Yeah, I'm in Genesis 24.
My husband just looked to see what I was with. And it was showing the condition of her heart and her kindness.
So I'll go ahead and read, beginning in verse 15. This is Genesis 24, 15. Before he'd finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled up her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when he had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man had a gold ring wearing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. And of course, the story continues there, but the point you're making is that she not only said, "Would you like a drink?" but "Let me water your camels as well." And so that was something that she was concerned about.
Yes.
Yeah. And you're right, that would be a lot of work. I've never owned a camel, but I can imagine they probably drink a lot of water. Especially after a long journey.
You know what that hump is. It's generally filled with water so when they're on a journey so that they don't have, because there's a long distance between
yeah.
each.
Yeah, I'm sure they tanked up.
I kind of noticed that.
There's a lot of trips to the well.
Because there were still camels about.
Yep. Did you have another verse?
I do.
Okay.
Psalm 23. Because it talks about, it says the Lord is my shepherd, but it talks about the fact that as a shepherd, this is what they do. This is their, they care for and show compassion and protect their animals.
Yep, that's a good point. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Just those three verses alone tell us what shepherds do to their flock. And this is what God does for us, because we are his flock. So, yeah, that is obviously a timeless, great psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, shepherds are compassionate to their flock, and the Lord is compassionate to his flock, which is us. And how compassionate? He gave his only begotten son to die on the cross for us. That's how compassion. So, anything else?
Did you already go over 1 Timothy 5:18?
Yep.
You did.
I read it again if you want.
No.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 5, it's making the same point about elders that he made in 1 Corinthians 9 about preachers, mm-hmm. is that they are worthy of their wages. So, that's all I got for question number 32. Did you have something? Oh, no, you're putting on your sweater. I thought you had your hand up. Okay. Well, we can move on. Unless you've got something else. Nope. Okay. Sometimes Linda's got a list.
Well, I have the other thought that about David and when he was talking to King Saul and wanting to go out to fight Goliath, and he made the point in 1 Samuel 17:34.
1 Samuel 17:34.
How he took care of his sheep, defending them from predators.
David said to Saul,
your
servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Yeah, and he's not bragging.
He's saying, I've done this. I'm not afraid to go up against this Goliath.
He's convincing Saul that he's worthy to go up against Goliath because he's already killed a lion and a bear. So, who is this who taunts the armies of the living God?
Right.
Yeah. Because when God's on your side, you always win. That's just the way it works. And David knew God was on his side because he was on God's side. That's really what it comes down to. Yeah. God is never on our side. We're either on his side or we're not. But we make the decision whether we're on his side or not, and he tells us what his side is. So. All right. That's what I got. You got anything else? Okay. We will move on to question 32 or 33. Whose way is right in his own eyes? And there's another simple one. Going back to Proverbs 12 and looking at verse 15. I'm not sure why it jumps all the way down to 15, but it's there. Whose way is right in his own eyes? You've got all the answers. Somebody else needs to raise their hand and say it. I'm just kidding. But you're right. I mean, whose way is right in his own eyes? A fool. Now, this is one, I've got some parallel passages we can look at, but I mean, life. You know, we've been in the world long enough to know some fools in our lives. And aren't they just like this? Fools always think they know what's best. Fools always think that their decisions are right. That it's a truism, but it's truth. We see this in our lives. We know foolish people, and they make foolish decisions, but when they're making them, they're like, I know this is the right thing to do. So, this is kind of a theme in Proverbs, too. We're going to see this a lot. Look at Proverbs 14:12. Anybody who was in the authority class knew I was going there. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, it's a really short passage. It's also found in 16:25, the same exact words. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, it's such a small little thing, but it's just this profound truth that we find in our lives. There's a way that seems right. Can you trust your feelings? Absolutely not. And, you know, I've met people who they say they're saved because they feel saved. They know they're saved because they have an inner feeling, this inner peace that came upon them when the Holy Spirit came to them. They have some way of explaining what that feeling is. But, you know, the Scriptures don't talk about that. We know we're saved when we obey God's Word. That's what the Scriptures say. You know you're saved when you have done what you're told to do. You obey the words that God has given us to obey. Not because we have this better...
Are you dripping from the ceiling?
Yeah. You might have heard Mickey a couple times. Ooey gooey dripping from the ceiling kind of feeling. Yeah. It's not a better felt than told experience that people have that lets them know they're saved. You know you're saved when you do what God tells you to do. If you haven't done what God tells you to do, you're not saved. Yes?
One of the just anecdotes out of Alexander Campbell's biography is that he was raised Presbyterian. Yeah. And apparently in the Presbyterian church, they had like an amen to you type thing. Sit up there until the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of you, and then you would know you were saved. And he says he did that for years, and it never happened. So then he started studying the Bible of all things and found out that that wasn't found in the Bible.
Yeah.
And he changed and said, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says I need to do this and this and this, not sit on the amen pew and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon me.
Yes. And he's not the only one who's had that testimony.
Right.
You know, that's been a lot of people's testimony. Is they're waiting for something that's not coming. I'm not going to preach a lesson on it right now, but I will say this. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That phrase is not found in the Scriptures. The term accept Jesus is not found in Scripture. You won't find it. I did a Bible search for those words. It's not there. You know why? Because it was made up. Somebody made that up and said, oh, if you just accept, so Jesus is offering his salvation to everyone, all you have to do is accept it and you've got it. No. That is the doctrine of demons. That's what the devil wants you to believe. The devil wants you to believe that it's all been done for you, you don't have to do a thing. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 7:21? What he said was, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. He who does the will. So, I know I harp on this because it's Randy's favorite verse. But the reason it's Randy's favorite verse is because it's Jesus, the master teacher, told us in one sentence who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. In one sentence. You know, there's been long dissertations about heaven and hell, but Jesus told us in one sentence. If you do the will of God, you're going to heaven. If you don't do the will of God, you're not going. It can't really get any simpler than that. Now, where the rubber meets the road in that equation is, do you know what the will of God is? Because if you don't know what it is, you can't do it. That's why he gave us this. That's why he gave us a Bible, so we can know what his will is, and we do this, and we get to spend eternity with him in heaven. That's the whole idea. So when we see a verse like Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It doesn't matter what it seems like. What matters is what God said. It doesn't have to seem right. It has to be right. And the only way we know it's right is if God said it. Parallel passage, Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah 10:23. And again, if you were in the authority class, you already knew I was coming here. It's on the list. It's on a list of authority class verses. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Again, such a short little passage, but packs a wallop, because it says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. If you direct your own steps, you're not going to heaven. And if I direct my own steps, I'm not going to heaven. This says a man's way is not in himself. That means you and I can't figure out our way to heaven. We're not going to figure that out on our own. We have to be taught. And God gave us the Bible to teach us how we can get to heaven, how we can spend eternity with him in heaven by doing his will here on earth. And that's why, I mean, it's just such a great passage, and Jeremiah is teaching such a profound truth to us. Examples. So what the passage says that we're studying here is verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. There's examples throughout scriptures, and I'm not going to go to all of them because that would be a good sermon, but I'm not going to preach a sermon. I just want to see a couple of examples. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. What we have here is the introduction of the first man ever born. Who was the first man ever born? Don't say Adam. Cain. Okay, Adam wasn't born. Adam was created. Eve was created from Adam's rib. But Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now the story continues, but I just want to stop right there for a second and go, what was Cain's problem? This is a case where we don't know, just by looking at this particular passage, how come God had regard for Abel's offering but didn't have regard for Cain's offering? Well, fortunately, the New Testament enlightens us over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. But right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What this tells us is that faith, that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. What does that mean? Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So if faith comes by hearing, that's how we get faith, is by hearing what God said. Cain and Abel were told to offer a sacrifice to God. What were they told to offer? Well, if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, then we know that what God asked for was a blood sacrifice. He wanted something from the flock. And as we read later on, after the law of Moses was given, he wanted something perfect. He wanted some, flawless lamb or whatever it was you were going to offer. It had to be a flawless lamb. God wanted a blood sacrifice. Now, Abel was the keeper of the flocks, and Cain is the tiller of the land. So how on earth is this tiller of the land going to get a blood sacrifice? It's easy. Commerce. We trade. We trade all the time. When you want, we have money that we use now, but back in those days, if you were a tiller of the land and you wanted, a cow to eat, you brought a bunch of produce to your neighbor and said, I'll trade you this for that. There was a way to get it. Cain didn't bother to go get it. Cain did not bother to go get what he needed to offer for a sacrifice for God. So he thought, surely God will accept my produce. I'll give him the best of my produce. The best tomatoes, the best sweet potatoes, the best whatever he was raising. I don't even know what kind of vegetables he was raising. But whatever he was bringing up, he offered that in sacrifice to God. Why? Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's why. The reason is because Proverbs 12, 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Abel listened to God and did what he said. Cain didn't listen to God and did what he wanted. Yes?
And right after that happened, it says Cain became angry, and then a little further down, God tells Cain what he should do, and he doesn't do that either. So nowhere in this did he take the opportunity to repent and do the right thing.
Yeah, you're talking about in between his offering which wasn't accepted and killing his brother.
Yeah.
God said, "You got to master this. You got to do what's right,
uh-huh.
And you'll master it because sin is crouching at the door." Well, it was not only crouching at the door, but it came right in the door, and he killed his brother.
And God says, you must master it. That means self-control.
Self-control.
That means change what you're doing, do what you're supposed to do, not what you want to do, which is the verse that you've been talking about.
But I wanted to bring up the idea of Cain because it's just one example. I mean, it's so early on in the scriptures. I mean, you could make the same argument for Eve, being deceived by the devil. But that was deception. And this isn't really deception. Cain's idea was like, I'm going to do what I want. I know God told me to do this, but surely he'll accept this. Another passage I'd like to look at is over in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're talking about Saul. Now, Saul was the very first king of Israel. First Samuel 10, beginning in verse 6, this is the prelude, really, because Saul was chosen. Samuel anointed him as king. 6-8. Samuel 10, beginning in verse 6. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. This is Samuel talking to Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, I'm going to read verse 8 again so we understand. Here's the directions. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, jump over to chapter 13 and look at verse 8. 1 Samuel 13. Beginning in verse 8. This is Saul. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, for I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's just so simple. Do what he said. Samuel told Saul, here's your directions. Go to Gilgal and wait 7 days, and I will come offer sacrifice. He goes to Gilgal, and he waits 7 days. Samuel hasn't showed up yet. So he says, bring me the sacrifice. I'll offer the sacrifice. And as soon as he gets done, Samuel shows up. Within the appointed 7 days. He got anxious. He got impatient. He was very impatient. And what did he do? He said, well, surely God will accept a sacrifice from me. I'm his chosen king, right? I mean, this is what he's reasoning. Of course, I'm speculating because it doesn't tell us what he was thinking. But we can speculate that this is Saul. He's been appointed king. He's been anointed king by Samuel. Samuel said, here's what God says. Do this. Go down here. Wait for me. I'll be there to offer sacrifice. And instead of waiting for him, he just says, I'll do it. What happens? God takes the kingdom from him. God says, you're not worthy to be king. If you're king of my people, that means you obey me. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But that's the whole point, is there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Saul thought, my way is good enough. And that's been the mistake of so many people as we read through scriptures. And it's the same problem today. People say, my way is good enough. Surely God won't condemn me by doing things my way. Because I'm smart. Go ahead, Carol.
I also wanted to suggest that it's possible it wasn't so much about, oh, we're supposed to please God and do this sacrifice. He says twice, that the people were scattering from him. And so it's like, oh, I'm losing my crowd. I got to, you know. And so there's a lot of ego in there, I think.
I agree. Yeah.
And a lack of faith. And what does that amount to but idolatry? Thinking that you know better and that you've got to be the center of it, not God.
Yeah. So, well, that's as far as we got. I've got three more verses to go with that one. So we're going to leave the line at whose way is right in his own eyes, number 33. We'll pick up next week. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your participation.